At the Reformation Society, we try to have examples of excellence, and Jonathan Edwards is a great example of excellence. And he is the person most closely associated with the great evangelical awakening of the 1700s. Definitely America's greatest theologian. Jonathan Edwards played a leading role in the great evangelical awakening and in defending the Reformed faith against the attacks of deists and Arminians. Now, a deist is someone who believes in God but doesn't believe he's involved in the daily workings of society. So deists wouldn't see the need for prayer, for example. Deism was very popular with many of the founding fathers of the United States. Deism basically is like God is the watchmaker who made the watch, wound it up, now it runs on its own. He doesn't get involved. And so deism was the curse of their age. What atheists are to us, the deists were to their time. They were a problem because while they didn't deny God, they denied his activity in everyday life and therefore our need to be seeking his help or being accountable to him. And of course the Armenians. So Jonathan Edwards has been recognized even by secular historians as one of the most original thinkers and most influential intellectuals in the history of America. He's also been described as America's greatest theologian. I can't think of any close second who could challenge that assessment. Certainly the writings of Jonathan Edwards have attracted more attention study in England, Europe, and further afield than any other American theologian over the last 2.5 centuries. Now, he was brought up in Massachusetts, and here's sort of a map of the places that are connected with his life. Jonathan Edwards was born the 5th of October, 1703, the fifth child of Timothy and Esther Edwards, the only son out of 11 children. He had 10 sisters. I mean, what a blessing. Imagine 10 sisters. I don't know how he ever managed to get into the bathroom, but anyway. So Jonathan's father, Timothy Edwards, was a third-generation New Englander, a pastor, who served as East Windsor Parish faithfully. And Jonathan's father, Timothy Edwards, also served as a chaplain during the French and Indian Wars. East Windsor, established 1768. Jonathan's grandfather from his mother's side was Solomon Stoddard, a famous Puritan minister who served as pastor for over 55 years, an absolute giant of a spiritual influence in that area. Jonathan's mother, Esther Stoddard, grew up in a home filled with books and frequented by New England's elite. She is described as highly educated, and she instilled in her young son, Jonathan, her own great love for books, so he couldn't have had a better upbringing. Even before he was a teenager, Jonathan was fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And from a very early age, he was very methodical. He showed astonishing early maturity, both making scientific observations and in philosophical speculations. As a young boy, Jonathan built little forts in the woods to hold prayer meetings with his friends. He entered the Collegiate School of Connecticut, which later became Yale University. He entered university at age 13. Now, that's not unusual. You think Martin Luther entered university at age 12 and John Calvin at age 13. And it wasn't unusual to be finishing your bachelor's degrees at 17, 18 at that stage. And he graduated at 17 years old at the head of his class. And that's when he was also converted to Christ. So being brought up in a pastor's home with a grandfather's dedicated minister doesn't automatically mean you're a Christian. And interesting that Jonathan Edwards was converted just before his graduation at age 17. He was reading 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And there came on my soul," he said, "a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I'd experienced before. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him." So doctrines of God's sovereignty, which had previously appeared repugnant to him, suddenly became exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet to his soul. He rejoiced in God's sovereignty, glory, and majesty. And from this point, Edward said he continually saw in nature God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity, and his love in everything, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the clouds, in the blue skies, in the grass, in the flowers, in the trees, in the water, in all nature. And this greatly fixed his mind. He continually saw spiritual lessons and analogies in everything in nature. The next time he experienced a thunderstorm, he was captivated to see the spectacular lightning and hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder. My great and glorious God, it always seemed natural for me to sing. Now, from the beginning, Jonathan Edwards bucked a trend amongst students. At that time, Puritanism was seen as unfashionable. Now, the term Puritan comes from the 17th century movement where they were concerned about the Church of England keeping too many forms of Romanism, and they wanted to purify the faith, meaning take the faith back to the Book of Acts, back to the Apostles' example, back to the Bible. So a Puritan is, by definition, reformed, and he wants to change everything. So, for example, Oliver Cromwell was a Puritan, and he sought to bring the laws of England in conformity with the Word of God. So Puritans are reformed, but they're not just reformed, they're reforming. They want to change everything, starting with their own life and hearts and devotions, but going on to every area of life. They seek to apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. So they were called Puritans in derision, meaning they tried to have a pure faith and apply the Word of God to everything, but they soon took the term on themselves as a term of honor. And so he began to devour the works and writings of the reformers and the Puritans, which his grandfather's home was full with. The glory and the majesty of God became Edward's compelling passion in life. And this, in memory of Jonathan Edwards, minister of Northampton, from 1727 to 1750, the law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his life. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and did turn many away from iniquity. Malachi 2 verse 6. So that's in the Northampton congregation. After studying divinity for 2 years, Edwards was called to be assistant pastor to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in Northampton, Massachusetts. So he had the privilege of being mentored by his grandfather in the pastorate for 2 years. And when Solomon Stoddard died at 85 years, after being a powerful preaching influence for over 55 years in the same congregation, the church in Northampton called Jonathan Edwards to be its pastor. That's an almost impossible job to fill such shoes. I mean, his grandfather was such a giant of the faith, and nobody would be good enough to fill those shoes. And he had a very difficult task to fulfill. And not everyone in the congregation appreciated him, and quite a few were comparing him unfavorably to his grandfather. By the way, this table he designed, that he could study many books at the same time, be swiveling it around to his desk, that he could have different books open. And so that's one of his reading desks. By all accounts, Jonathan was a dedicated, dutiful pastor. He spent an average of 13 hours a day in study and sermon preparation. Edwards described the minister's call to rescue lost souls and bring them to eternal happiness. He was distressed by the wickedness and worldliness of society that he is called to reach, and this very spiritually minded pastor preached harsh, scathing sermons which cut to the heart of many. He saw the people of his congregation as immersed in immorality. Wonder what he'd say to our congregations today. The gospel seemed to me the richest treasure, the treasure that I have most desired, the way of salvation by Christ, glorious and excellent, most pleasant and beautiful. Holiness was described by Jonathan as a sweet, pleasant, charming, serene, calm, inexpressible purity, brightness, peacefulness, and ravishment to the soul. By the way, if you've read any of John Piper's books about enjoying God, he says he derives it almost all from Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards' writings is the inspiration for John Piper's emphasis on that we are meant to be living to a full enjoyment of life in Christ. That's part of our worship. The preaching of Jonathan Edwards was described as arresting, awakening, remarkable, instructive. He employed no theatrics. He wasn't doing performances up front. But he convinced with overwhelming weight of argument, with much intenseness of feeling. He preached against sin as an affront to the sovereign majesty of God. He proclaimed the need for divine grace through Jesus Christ. At an ordination sermon, Jonathan Edwards proclaimed, "Ministers are only sent on his errand. They are to preach the preaching that he bids them. He has put into their hands a book containing a summary of doctrine and bids them go and preach that word." The marriage of Jonathan Edwards to Sarah Piedmont was described as an uncommon union. After 4 years of often agonizing courtship, he was actually a very awkward male, and I found it very difficult to properly courtier, and Sarah had to be quite patient because apparently she was being courted by quite a few different people at the same time, and Jonathan Edwards had to have been the most awkward and difficult of them all. He didn't find it easy. And when they married, it was described as an uncommon union. And Jonathan and Sarah were blessed with 11 children. Now, in 1900, a study tracked down the 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. People had more children at that stage, evidently. And this one marriage had, in that 150-odd years, produced 66 physicians, 30 judges, 65 professors, 13 college presidents, 100 lawyers. I hope there are better lawyers than the ones we have today. One dean of a top law school, one dean of a medical school, 3 United States senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, 1 controller of the U.S. Treasury, 1 vice president of the United States, who the very next year became president of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt, or Teddy Roosevelt, after whom teddy bears are named. In addition, members of the family had written 135 books, edited 18 journals, they'd entered the ministry in platoons, they'd sent over 100 missionaries overseas. One marriage. I mean, can your vision and imagination just run for a while and just think what the results can be when you plant seeds, when you lay good foundations, what the fruits can be? That's absolutely extraordinary. And this is quite popular in those days. Some grandchildren of his who looked similar posed. This one grandchild was dressed up like Jonathan Edwards and the other two, a wedding that he's blessing. But all grandchildren of his, when photography was invented, they often like to get children to dress up in a way like the grandparents might have looked like, because they obviously there'd be some family resemblance. And that was one of these photographic opportunities here. George Whitfield wrote of his time in the Edwards home as having been a tremendous blessing and inspiration. Of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, he wrote, "A sweeter couple I have not yet seen." So George Whitfield described their children as examples of Christian simplicity. He described Sarah Edwards as adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. She talked solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a helpmeet of her husband that she caused me to renew those prayers that God would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife. I think that's quite a common term, a daughter of Abraham, meaning he's the father of the faith and the faithful, therefore. A daughter of Abraham was a fairly common phrase. Now, there's a group in Nigeria where they have sons of Abraham and daughters of Sarah. They actually sent largest groups who had come to our Great Commission course, and they were quite exemplary people. From Jos, the northernmost Christian city in Nigeria. And that must be a similar inspiration to that terminology. Sarah sought as her spiritual duty to keep her home peaceful and pleasant so Jonathan could devote the maximum amount of time to his studies and his ministry. How she is able to do this with 11 children whom she homeschooled is a wonder. At the end of each day, Jonathan and Sarah would ride on their horses through the nearby woods. They'd encourage one another with the spiritual riches that they discovered that day. What better way than riding on horses in the woods? In 1734, Jonathan Edwards' preaching on justification by faith sparked a spiritual revival in his congregation. In December, there were 6 sudden conversions, as he put it. By spring, there were about 30 conversions a week. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor so full of joy. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. God's day was a delight. Everyone earnestly intent on public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister. Well, that does sound absolutely remarkable. That would be wonderful. The work of the Holy Spirit spread throughout across the Connecticut River Valley, throughout the whole of North America, and then across the Atlantic to the British Isles. And Edwards' careful account of this revival, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, was published in 1737. Soon it was republished in England, edited by the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts, who wrote things like Jesus Shall Reign. English evangelist George Whitfield read about Edwards' book and this made such an impression on him that he made a point to visit them when he came on his preaching tour to America. So Jonathan Edwards' experience played a very formative role in the later ministry of George Whitfield. When George Whitfield preached at Edwards Congregation, Northampton, it was reported the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears a great part of the time. George Whitfield was described by Benjamin Franklin as the most gifted speaker he'd ever heard in his life. Benjamin Franklin, who was a publisher, ended up publishing a lot of his works, which is interesting because Benjamin Franklin was not known to be a Christian, but he greatly respected George Whitfield. And there's a story about Benjamin Franklin hearing that you mustn't take any money to a meeting by George Whitfield because the way he preaches, you'll want to give all your money away to his orphanage or something like that. So he went there with nothing, and he said he was hearing him for a while, and he went and he borrowed money from a friend to give to this orphanage project. And so much for not taking his money there. Through the itinerant preaching of George Whitfield, the Great Awakening spread across the English colonies, North America, and further abroad. So it might have started with Jonathan Edwards, but it spread through George Whitfield. Now, what's the most famous sermon in history, if you were asked? Can you? Yeah, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is probably the most famous sermon in history, certainly the most famous sermon ever preached by Jonathan Edwards. But can you think of any other sermon as famous as this one? It was preached in 1741, and Jonathan Edwards read it with barely looking up from the paper. He was so concerned not to inject his personality, he just let the words communicate. So if you just want to read the sermon, which is available online, just read it, and I've read it in one of our devotions. Very impactful. The style was similar to sermons preached to a condemned criminal just before execution. The minister would be expected to stress their imminent encounter with the judgment seat of God and would exhort them to repent. And as these sermons were often publicized in newspapers, most people would have recognized the style. In a most shocking move, Jonathan Edwards applied this form of sermon to the respectable people of his church, and he relentlessly hammered home the instability of their position before Holy God. It said that people were holding on to the pillars of church. They were afraid they would slide into hell. I think his key text was, "Their foot shall slip in due time." The total depravity of man, the holiness and the wrath of God, and the only way of salvation to Christ was most powerfully presented in this devastatingly effective sermon. It's like relentless hammer blows. Lives were transformed. Previously lukewarm and worldly church members abandoned questionable practices. Communities were dramatically transformed. Many of Jonathan Edwards' Bible studies and sermons were later published. This included Justification by Faith in 1737, The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, 1741, Thoughts on the Revival, 1742, and Religious Affections, 1746. How many people would have heard of David Brainerd? Okay, the apostle to North American Indians. In 1749, Jonathan Edwards published the diaries of missionary David Brainerd. In Brainerd, the young, dedicated missionary brought the gospel with great impact to the Indians. Jonathan Edwards found a living example of all that he had preached and written about concerning a Christian's transformed life of holiness. So he became an exhibit A example of what a Christian should be. Now, it so happened that his daughter, Jerusha, was in love with and engaged to David Brainerd, but he contracted tuberculosis, TB, and he died in the Edwards home at age 29. Shortly afterwards, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, died from the same tuberculosis she had contracted while caring for a fiancé. So they are actually buried together, and there's a book on this, A Holy Passion. Jerusha Edwards and David Brainerd are quite a tragic story. You will see in America memorials at different places where David Brainerd was and where he wrote his famed journal, which was published later by his potential father-in-law. And Edwards' book, The Life and Diary of Reverend David Brainerd, was mightily used to inspire the 19th century missionary movement. It galvanized countless missionaries, including the father of modern missions, William Carey, carried this very book into the field. When William Carey went to India, he had this book in his hand. And he also had some other of Jonathan Edwards' works on revival. So David Brainerd was a prototype missionary that inspired the greatest century of missionaries. The example they were reading was David Brainerd. And that comes out in the Greatest Century Missions book, that all of these great missionaries knew the stories of David Brainerd, and it was a formative inspiration to them. Jonathan Edwards was convinced that he could accomplish the greatest work by study, preaching, writing, counseling, and through prayer. Now, just think of all the great things you can think of doing. This man was convinced there's nothing more important he could do than studying the Word of God and communicating the Word of God and praying for his congregation. And that's why he believed the most important thing he could do was to spend 13 hours a day in his study. His sermons were carefully written out, they were reasoned, they were doctrinal statements based on solid biblical exegesis with a characteristic Puritan application to head and heart, to faith and practice. What makes Puritanism stand out is it was Calvinism on fire. It was not just head, but it was heart, and a heart aflame. So it wasn't enough to know the truth, and you had to love it with your heart and apply it in your life. So head, heart, and hands, body, mind, and spirit. This is the characteristic Puritan emphasis, and Jonathan Edwards epitomized this Puritan emphasis. He wanted a mind transformed and understanding the doctrine, but a heart aflame. So none of this chosen, frozen, holy huddle, pious puddle, having the truth in a deep freeze on ice. It had to be on fire. He divided his sermons into three sections: the text, the doctrine, and the application, each saturated with scripture. His style was described as restrained and powerful. So rather British understatement than American exaggeration. Edwards encouraged the intellectual development of his members by lending out his books. In fact, every church should have a church library. And if they don't have a church library, they can come to Litrafafka and be given the beginnings of a church library. But and a home Bible study group should also have a library. Lending libraries are key to help people develop. And as a brand new Christian, I remember a lot of my early growth was from the books that I got from the church library. So important to make sure, because no pastor can preach and teach on everything that people need to know. Supplementing a good pastor's ministry is the reading of the congregation. And let's face it, you cannot in your average preaching and teaching and even midweek Bible studies tackle all the different things people might have to deal with. And so good reading will give you much better background to be able to appreciate the sermons and the Bible studies and interaction with others and counseling. And so good books that tackle all these things can be invaluable. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a strict disciplinarian, as seen by how he's mapping out his day here, what he's got to do, when he's got to do it. And by the way, there are people who have to take special courses to understand Jonathan Edwards' shorthand. He was so short of paper, he's often writing on backs of newspapers and other things. And today, for people to decipher what he's done, they take courses to be able to understand his shorthand. They can work out what he is saying, because he didn't have that much paper. Paper was so rare, so valuable, so expensive, that you can see how his things were all on scraps of paper in many cases. Or even if he had a newspaper, he'd be writing alongside and over and between the lines to use this paper that wouldn't be wasted. When it became apparent that some of the conversions in his midst were not sincere, Jonathan Edwards forbade their participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, this caused a lot of dissension amongst his congregation. His grandfather believed in the open table, open communion, let the people judge their own hearts as to whether they can attend the Lord's Supper or not. But taking some of the stricter Puritan emphasis, he started to hedge the communion table and to say some people were not allowed to take part in the Lord's Supper because of this or that in their lives. And this, you can imagine, made problems in the congregation. And he required people who want to participate in the Lord's Supper to give a public profession of faith, including a description of their personal conversion experience. You have to be able to give your testimony. I know brethren churches in Cape Town that required that too, that you couldn't take part in communion without giving a testimony and having a member of the church testify that they knew of your life being regenerate and things like that. So you can imagine that's quite intrusive. Some people would have objected. especially because his grandfather never required that. And this reversed the open communion policy of his grandfather and led him to being voted out of the church by an overwhelming 230 to expelling him to only 23 supporting him. Imagine having your congregation office going through all those years, revivals and so on, and then to have the majority of the congregation vote to dismiss you. And what was also quite obnoxious is, especially for his poor wife Sarah, that anything she did with her children or didn't do, and any expenditure of theirs on anything, whether it's clothing, shoes, or bonnets for the daughters, was discussed in church business meetings. The people thinking that they could control every aspect of their pastor's life. And that was, so the congregation was intrusive with him too. So not a good model when you've got a congregation thinking they can have the pastor's family in a goldfish bowl and criticizing every expenditure and decision by the mother. And then now the pastor in the same spirit starts to say, well, you're not sincere and therefore you can't partake in the Lord's Supper. Can imagine this is a recipe for conflict. And so some complained of Jonathan Edwards' practice of not visiting the homes of congregants. His grandfather visited and had tea with us. Why doesn't he? And rather than receiving those, he wanted people not to receive them in their homes, but them to come to his study. In order to make more time for his studying and writing ministry, Jonathan Edwards preferred those wanting counsel to come to him in his study, rather than him traveling to visit every member as a matter of routine in their homes. So this was another point of contention, which doubtless led to him being kicked out. Others were offended by Edwards' harsh dealing with several young men who transgressed accepted ethical standards by reading their names from the pulpit by way of censure. And several of these were from well-placed Northampton families, pillars of the church, deacons and elders. So this earned him the enmity of several families. Many status-conscious established families didn't like being reminded that their personal achievements amounted to filthy rags in God's sight. So Edwards was conscientious and he insisted on congregational purity, but this had embarrassed many of these Northamptonites who were more concerned with their social standing. You know, we're good and prestigious people and we're a church of revival, and how dare the pastor suggest we wicked sinners. And so you could see the conflicts were mounting up, and it would end with them ordering him to leave the congregation. So on the 1st of July 1750, with no post to move to, Jonathan Edwards preached his farewell sermon to the church at Northampton. He then became missionary to the Housatonic Indians in the frontier town of Stockbridge. And this began 7 years of hardship and practical exile. He is regarded as a worldly failure. He had been dismissed from the pastorate, which is a scandal, forced to live in abject poverty. So in many ways, this missionary posting on the frontier led to the most productive time of his writing ministry. And again, people have to decipher what on earth he wrote on these scraps of paper. And this is kind of normal, Jonathan Edwards type of script. And many of these writings came from this time in the wilderness when he had more time for writing and getting things published. In his Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God in 1741, Jonathan Edwards distinguished between true and false conversions. In the main, there's been a great and marvelous work of conversion and sanctification amongst the people here, he wrote. However, he said irregularities and excesses required one to try the Spirit to see if they be of God. 1 John 4 verse 1. Outwardly, the saved abandon old vices and contentious ways. Drunkards stop getting drunk. Gamblers stop gambling. Thieves stop thieving, and so on. People who are swearers start having clean speech. Inwardly, they testify to a new and lively sense of God's presence and a new attitude, a new disposition towards spiritual matters. They now want to be at the prayer meeting. They participate in the public prayers and worship, and so on. However, the revival was marred by emotionalism and disorderly behavior by some. You can only imagine what he would think about a lot of the Toronto blessings and those guys of today. Jonathan Edwards points out that God created the soul with two faculties, intellect and will. You can possess speculative knowledge without a transformed heart. It's not enough to know the truth in your head. You've got to believe it in your heart and live it in your life. So, for example, you could memorize a mathematical formula or the Ten Commandments, but merely knowing this wouldn't necessarily influence your motives or actions. So Edwards said non-signs that don't confirm or deny the presence of the Holy Spirit included intense religious experience, bodily manifestations, which could include weeping, shaking, things like that. Extensive and fervent religious conversation, because even pagans can discuss religious matters and doctrines. And devotion to religious practices like quiet times or prayer and so on. And knowledge of the scripture. None of those things confirm or deny the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Even direct communication from God. Because he pointed out in the scriptures, God even spoke to reprobates. So the fact that God spoke to someone doesn't necessarily mean that they are regenerate. The Lord spoke to Judas, just amongst other reasons. Judas might have been one of the followers of Jesus, but he's reprobate. So the signs of a true Christian, Jonathan Edwards identified as wholehearted love for God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for the benefits of peace, comfort, or eternal life. Those things come as a byproduct of salvation. But the true believer loves God for who God is, not only for what God does. Spiritual affections include or incline our sinful self away from self-interest towards God's glory. So the real distinguishing marks of a true believer can be seen in the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holiness comes from the heart or the will rather than from our understanding. Holy affections, emotions, and the will are the substance of genuine faith. So, the right attitude, a godly attitude of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, coming through our speech, our behavior, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the evidence of God's work. The work of God is seen in those who are humble, loving in spirit, spiritually hungry, self-reflective and steady, abiding in holy affections. And what's the main way that they will know that you're my disciples? If you have love for one another. And we come on to love the brethren, love our parents, love one another, even to love our enemies to an extent. So the true mark of a Christian is found in Christian love in action. And true love is measured by sacrifice. Godliness in the heart has direct relationship to practice as a fountain has to a stream, or as a luminous nature of the sun has to beam sent forth, as life has to breathing. So the most natural thing is, if there's godliness in the heart, it's going to come out in practice, in relationships, in behavior, in actions. Love is always seen in action. True love is seen in sacrifice, like in David Brainerd's life. Christian faith in action lived out consistently amongst the trials of life is the most convincing evidence of true Christianity. Anyone can be steady when everything's going well, but how do you respond under stress and strain, sickness and affliction, loss, under fire? I mean, that's how you really know. A person may feel intensely, talk, listen, sing and pray, but unless they're accompanied by integrity and works of love and mercy, they're not convincing proof of the work of regeneration. So Jonathan Edwards encouraged his readers to distinguish genuine Christian experience from the counterfeit, not so much by what people say, but by what they do. Look at their track record. Look at what they've done and achieved, especially under stress and strain and under fire. And he taught a joyful faith. Jonathan Edwards insists that believers should expect joy from their faith. True Christianity begets love and peace, goodwill towards one another, brotherly kindness, mutual benevolence, generosity, and a concern for one another's welfare. That is a matter of the heart. So the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. True religion is first and foremost a matter of the heart. You can see one whom the Spirit of God is working because the Holy Spirit reorientates his whole soul. The most important evidence of regeneration is the turning of the heart, transforming our affections, causing us to love God's will and take delight in pursuing his ways. I mean, I think in my life, I was a secular person brought up in a very secular family. We never went to church. We didn't go to Sunday school. There was no prayer, not even before a meal. In fact, even in a medical crisis, there was no prayer. Our family was secular. And the moment I got converted, suddenly, even though I was a selfish person who had never thanked God for anything, had never thought of others, I now was convinced I'm called to be a missionary. And suddenly, whole orientation change. You want to sing, you want to worship, you want to pray, you don't want to miss a Bible study, a prayer meeting, any church activity. And the whole orientation changes. And to find a heart that once took delight in all the things of the world, and then suddenly you only take delight in things of God, well, that's evidence of the work of God's grace in your life. God himself is the source of everything good, true, and beautiful. A loving union with God will bring unprecedented joy and personal fulfillment, and a biblical love for God and for our neighbor. So he quoted St. Augustine's Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Edwards taught that God created us to have a longing that only he can satisfy. But we sinners try to fill this God-shaped vacuum with idols of pride, greed, and lust. He taught that goodness can never be separate from godliness. That which is not done to serve Christ can no way be called good. All of creation testifies to the Creator. Everything in history and nature speaks of Christ and his gospel, if it's rightly understood. So he showed images, types, and shadows of divine things in nature and in history. For example, he taught that springtime's gradually progressing is ordained by God to illustrate the gradual increase in the kingdom of God on earth. You know, you're going from winter, and then it thaws out, and spring heading towards summer, and there are these seasons in life, and we should see growth in our spiritual life too. Coming out of winter where things thaw and melt, and then ultimately you have beautiful harvests and fields full of flowers. It should be so in our life. He taught that the Calvinist doctrines of predestination provide the greatest support for true morality. Better than any other alternative view, he showed that the Calvinist view holds human beings responsible for their actions, because freedom and predestination are essentially compatible. Anything good in our life comes from God predestining it. Anything bad in our life comes from our choices. So he sees God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are parallel railway tracks. They're not mutually exclusive. They're compatible. They're parallel tracks. His book, Original Sin, is a solid defense of the controversial doctrine of predestination, and he showed the logical incoherence of Arminianism. So even Arminian prays like a Calvinist, "Lord, please save so-and-so." And when a person is saved, it's, "Lord, thank you for saving me." He said, even Arminians sing and pray like Calvinists. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And salvation is all of God. And if it was up to us, we wouldn't get saved. And if it was up to us, we wouldn't stay saved. Only God and his grace alone could save us and keep us saved. And he points out that the Arminians don't believe in a God who can save, but only a God who can enable you to make the decisions that will save yourself ultimately. And so he pulled to pieces the Arminian views. Edwards was not a fatalist. People are totally accountable to God and fully responsible for all our own actions. Yet it is God's grace alone which saves sinners. Many of Edwards' works defended the revivals against those who would have no emotion in the religion and those who would have nothing but emotion in theirs. He was against emotionalism, but that true Christianity will have emotion. John Edwards was a very disciplined person who maintained a lifelong habit of rising at 4 a.m. Most of his days were devoted to intense studying, sermon preparation, and writing. He insisted that true Christianity is rooted in a changed heart, a transformed heart. His treatise on religious affections of 1746 is a masterpiece of spiritual discernment. Jonathan Edwards combined intellect and piety, head and heart, doctrine and devotion, in an extraordinary balance. He encouraged the singing of new Christian hymns, notably those of Isaac Watts. By the way, there was a lot of opposition to the singing of Isaac Watts hymns. There were many people who said you can only sing the Psalms, and singing of hymns was some kind of innovation, was considered a scandal. We even had someone who joined our mission who would sit during the singing of our hymns reading a newspaper in the front row as protest. And he believed you could only sing psalms. And he said, "Well, what's wrong with Isaac Watts hymns?" And he said, "The rot started with Isaac Watts." Now, if you've read or sung any of Isaac Watts' hymns like like Jesus Shall Reign, then I don't know what he could possibly complain about. That's even totally derived from Psalm 72. But there are those who say you can only sing psalms, you're not allowed to sing hymns. Well, Jonathan Edwards brought in the hymns, which was considered very radical, innovative for his time. But these hymns were God-honoring, Christ-focused, saturated with the psalms. But that didn't mean it was any less controversial at the time. Now, you've heard of the last of the Mohicans? Well, Jonathan Edwards was one of the missionaries to the last of the Mohicans. During his 7 years missionary work at Stockbridge, Jonathan Edwards was associated with the last of the Mohican tribe. Mohican children boarded at his mission school, and his son Jonathan spent a year in the Mohican village learning their language. When the French and Indian War broke out, the Mohicans abandoned Stockbridge, some to fight alongside the English. Most Indian tribes were affiliated with the French in Canada, but the Mohicans were one of the few tribes that affiliated with the English settlers in the United States or the colonies of New England. Here was located William Tennant's College for Training Presbyterian Ministers. From it came a notable list of religious and educational leaders and graduates who founded Princeton University in 1746. So, I don't know how many people know that Jonathan Edwards was the first president of Princeton University. Finally, after 7 years of exile at Stockbridge, Jonathan Edwards' intellectual stature was finally recognized. He is invited to become president of the new college at Princeton, which is the Presbyterian University. He arrived January 1758, but due to inoculation against smallpox, which he received on 13 February, he died of the disease 22 March. So a classic case proven where inoculation killed a patient. He was just 55 years old. So the first president of Princeton University died of smallpox inoculation. His last words spoke of his love for his wife, Sarah, who was still picking up their belongings at Stockbridge in preparation for the move to New Jersey, to Princeton. He urged his children to find faith in God. He asked not to be given an elaborate funeral, but what money was available, rather give to charity. His last words to his daughter, who was caring for him, was, "Trust in God and you need not fear." He still speaks to us today. There's a lot of his sermons and writings available. Tragically, the major work which Jonathan Edwards was beginning, that of arranging a synthesis of Christian doctrine and ethics arranged historically, was barely begun. However, numerous of his other works, which were almost complete at his death, were later finalized and printed, including The End for Which God Created the World and The Nature of True Virtue and The History of Redemption. Because of his writings, his personal example of holiness, and his influence as a disciplined church leader, Jonathan Edwards has continued to exert a tremendous influence on Reformed churches in America and Great Britain. His defense of historic Calvinism held back the oncoming tides of rationalism and romanticism. In many ways, Edwards' long years of isolation in mission fields helped produce some of the greatest writings which continue to bless the church today. Just like when Jan Hus was driven to exile, when he was first excommunicated, that's when he wrote most of his works. And so in some cases, you can see these exiles can be used of God for blessing other generations. Jonathan Edwards called for prayer for revival, a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible unity of God's people, an extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion, one of the longer titles out there, 1749, was widely circulated throughout the British Isles, had a tremendous influence of William Carey, who carried this book to India. Jonathan Edwards' insistence on a vibrant faith of heart and head, holiness and service, continues to challenge and to rebuke Christians to this day. There's people who might want one without the other, but to him, your holiness and your service goes together. Your head and your heart must work together. It's not either or. Doctrine and devotion are both important. So this is the verse that led him to be converted. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And it's God-orientated verses like this that should cause people to really bow their hearts and heads to Almighty God, our Creator and our Eternal Judge. So this is one of the chapters in Victorious Christians Who Changed the World book, which is also available in print on demand and as an ebook. And it's available on our website, reformationessay.org web. We'll upload this video and screen capture as soon as we can. On the Frontline website, you'll also see the latest Frontline Fellowship news, which includes photo celebration of 20 years of Africa of Literature for Africa. And anyone short of tracts, we got 1,800,000 World Missionary Press Gospel booklets recently. So see Ray at stores and load up. We should all have enough gospel booklets to distribute in whatever language you wish. Our latest Biblical Worldview Summit I've got a photo collage in the latest newsletter, which you can read online. It's at the printers now. We'll get a hard copy back soon. And the celebration of 70 years of Reverend Erlo Stegan's ministry and the Kwasimantla Youth Conference in December last year. We've got a photo collage on that. And then on the Great Commission course earlier this year, which includes Kanarndal, the oldest mission station in South Africa that we managed to visit, and some pretty crazy things some people are doing with water sports. You'll also see more of the Great Commission photo collage, and we've got the March for Life earlier this year in January, no, 1st of February. So that's all in the latest Frontline News, which is available on the website right now and at the print as well. So any questions on Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening? Anyone got any other anecdotes you know just about Jonathan Edwards that you'd want to add?
Do you know what authors or titles of the Puritans had a lot of influence on them?
Well, Horatio Bonnier, I think, was one of the authors he likes reading. John Owens, definitely. Baxter, Richard Baxter, his works. Obviously, they all would have been influenced by Pilgrim's Progress. But of the teachings and books, I would imagine Baxter and Owen would be very influential. Interestingly, some people call Jonathan Edwards the last Puritan, but I've heard that title applied to Charles Spurgeon as well. And Charles Spurgeon certainly was very influenced also by his grandfather's books, Puritan books. So, and they all said Pilgrim's Progress was very influential. Of course, that's the unedited, the unabridged version, yeah, the full version, which got hordes of scripture and spiritual doctrinal thoughts. But Jonathan Edwards is quite a character, and interestingly, I was invited by R.C. Sproul's church to give a presentation on Jonathan Edwards at St. Andrew's Chapel in Orlando, Florida, and sitting in the front row was R.C. Sproul and his wife. And that's intimidating enough to speak in front of the greatest living theologian of our era. But then I found out afterwards that his doctoral thesis was on Jonathan Edwards. So R.C. Sproul wants to discuss all sorts of things with Jonathan Edwards. Of course, he knows a lot more about Jonathan Edwards than I ever could. But it just shows the intimidating things you can be asked to do. I think that was one of the most intimidating things I had to do. The most intimidating was probably preaching in Dr. James Kendi's church in his pulpit with him sitting right there listening to every word. But he is very gracious. I must say James Kendi is one of the most wonderful, gracious people I've met. But it's still intimidating when you've got such giants of the faith there listening to our humble, inadequate efforts. But the amount of things that R.C. Sproul revealed, including the fact that he also had to study how to read the abbreviated shorthand of Jonathan Edwards to be able to make head or tail of his documents, because he is going through many of his documents to try and work out what he taught. And he said the amount of problems we've got these days because his congregation didn't provide him enough money to get enough paper to write on. You know, when we think how much we even recycle, and we don't see how valuable paper can be. I've been in situations where paper is valuable, like in prison in Zambia, just a page of paper, so valuable. People would tear off pieces and do something with every bit of paper. You wouldn't throw paper away. So to think Jonathan Edwards was so short of paper that that would cause problems for scholars a century and a half later. Yes?
You mentioned Jonathan Edwards being in a somewhat theological battle against the Arminians. It's interesting at the same time that George Whitfield was having a public spat with the Wesley brothers.
Yes.
Interesting at the same time.
That's right.
I don't know if he was involved in the argument at all. But
I don't know, but he must have known about it.
Yeah, he must have known.
Because he was good friends with George Whitfield. So George Whitfield was Calvinist, very much so. But his good friend John Wesley, who was his father in the faith in many ways, was Arminian. And John Wesley published articles and a book on Christian perfection, that we can reach perfection this life. And so entire sanctification was one of the doctrines of the Methodist Church, that you can be totally sanctified this side of heaven, and that you can... I've met some people in the streets who claim that they haven't sinned in 30-something years, which I think reflects... as my wife often said, a clear conscience is often a sign of a bad memory. So a person says, I haven't sinned in so many years. Well, if they've got a wife, they could probably remind them of a few. So, you know, I think many people today are in delusionville if they think, I haven't sinned. In the sight of God, sins are not just things we've done that are wrong, but good things we fail to do, and attitudes. So if you put your thought life and your attitudes, sins of omission and sins of commission together, you know, look at God's word again carefully in the life of Christ and say, I've never sinned in the last so many years. I mean, that's, as 1 John says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so it is clear that there are a lot of people who are deceived. That's why when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I'm good, or you ask them, would you like some coffee? They say, no, I'm good. And or how are you? I'm good. And you can say, but Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. So you can immediately turn the conversation to the depravity of man and the holiness of God. Because the American culture has trained a whole generation to answer almost any question with, I'm good. We'd like some coffee? No, I'm good. Or, how are you? I'm good. So that's so anti-biblical. Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. So that invites you to introduce the subject of eternity and the depravity of man, nature of man, nature of God. So you can start an evangelistic conversation right there. But this is the problem. The Arminians actually believed you could defeat sin on this life before you die. And that can actually inject a bit of a Pharisaical pride and judgmentalism towards others too, if you're not careful. So the Calvinists thought it important to fight the Arminians on these doctrines, like the fact that you can have entire sanctification and Christian perfection this side of eternity. But there's other things too. When you're praying for God to save someone, do you believe in a God who can save someone? Or are you just believing in a God who can make it possible for a person to actually save themselves? Is salvation all of God and not of man? Or is it partly of God and partly of man? Now, you can argue about the percentage. So, okay, maybe it's mostly God and a little bit me. But if God can't save me, if I've got to play a part in my salvation, then if I fail, then the whole thing fails. A chain is only as strong as the weakest link. And if you put human will and abilities in, that chain is very weak. So if God saves me and God holds me, I am safe. If my salvation depends on myself, either to get saved or to stay saved, surely we will fail. So there's a very strong argument. I remember being quite enamored with Arminian ideas, and Brian Nelson lent me a book on defense of Calvinism, and it just was scriptures, scriptures, more scriptures. It was actually quite relentless. Reading it, I remember being absolutely shaken and hammered. It just felt like being hammered the whole time, because it's just scriptural answers. Every principle of the 5 points of Calvinism with a whole bunch of scriptures under each one. And you can argue with the person, but you can't argue with scripture. And so everything from total depravity of man all the way through to perseverance of the saints, all of these doctrines were clearly lined out in scripture. And at the end of it, I felt there's nothing I can say to argue. The scriptures are spoken, and we are wrong and God is right. But that's a powerful book. I think Steele was one of the authors of it. But it's a great book.
But it's certainly, it was very coherently put together. Once you come through it, you had a problem.
Major problem. Yeah. Because your problem wasn't with somebody's arguments, it was with scripture. So Wesley and Whitfield did clash on that heavily. But interestingly, at the end, Wesley preached Whitfield's funeral. And they both had mutual respect for one another, even though they disagreed on some pretty serious points too. but it showed a maturity which many lack these days. Sometimes today people split fellowship on some fairly small matters, but these giants of the faith like Whitfield and Wesley, they might have disagreed even publicly, but they were still brothers in Christ. And in fact, they were still invited to preach in one another's pulpits at the different churches. So, interestingly, by the way, the first Methodists were Whitfield's converts. Whitfield got the Methodist denomination started. And so I've been invited sometimes to speak, and I remember being invited to preach on Calvinism at a Methodist church in America. So I'm a bit confused. I found out, no, but we original Methodists. What does that mean? Well, the ones that Whitfield founded. So there's still congregations in America that are Wesleyan, but they are they're Methodists, but they're Calvinist Methodists, which almost seems a contradiction in terms. But Whitfield started them, and Wesley took them over and discipled them further. But there's still some truth to Whitfield's original principles. Yes, Alpha.
Yeah, I'd just like to say that, for example, in Exodus 19:5-8, that was like when God was, before God gave them the commandments to Israel, he was calling them to responsibility. So we can't just say, oh, like, because here, he says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then he shall be my shall be mine own possession from among all the people. All the earth is mine, and it shall be a kingdom of priests to me. You can see that he's telling them, like, my blessing to you is based on a condition that you guys obey me. Like, there is obedience there that God requires of us.
Definitely.
So I'm saying it's not fair to always say, you know, only God, as if God doesn't call us to any responsibility. Because I've seen people that say, once saved, always saved, and they don't.
Yeah, no, once saved, always saved is not a reformed teaching.
No,
that's an aberration.
Well,
perseverance of the saints is a different emphasis. Perseverance of the saints is the true believer will persevere to the end. That's not the same thing as saying, I made a token commitment once and that stands forever. In fact, I remember being told this as a new convert, that whatever you do from now on, you're saved. And I said, you mean if I do nothing from now on, I'm saved? And the person said, yes. Now, that's once saved, always saved. That's a heresy. That's not biblical. Nobody should ever teach such nonsense. And that's not what Jonathan Edwards or John Calvin would have taught. We are responsible. And perseverance, the saint says, a true believer will persevere to the end. That is not once saved, always saved. That's totally the opposite way around distortion. So all of these reformers emphasize man's responsibility. In fact, a person who doesn't have that desire to obey and to honor God, evidences an unregenerate heart. So we cannot say, well, I made a token act of commitment somewhere, and that's going to stand me for all eternity. Once saved, always saved is an absolute aberration. There's nothing reformed or Christian about that idea.
Do you not believe that once a person is saved, they're saved, though?
I believe that when the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and regenerate you, he will enable you to persevere to the end, persevere in obedience to the Lord to the end, yes. But that means that the work of God's grace has enduring impact, but you're going to see fruit of that. You cannot be a Judas and apostatize and turn your back on God and then think somehow or another you're still going to get the blessings of salvation. A person who's turned their back on God and rejected him proves that they never were truly converts in the first place. Yes.
I have a question on a different subject. Jonathan Edwards' view on eschatology.
Yes.
Do you know what that was?
We do. He is post-millennial. He, in fact, a very strong emphasis of his was the fact that we are going to see a millennium on earth before the Lord returns. The Great Commission will be fulfilled before the Lord returns. So he was a very strong post-millennial teacher. And that's also in common with all the missionaries in the 19th century movement from William Carey, David Livingstone, they're all post-mill.
Does R.C. Sproul also hold that position?
R.C. Sproul did hold that position.
Yeah.
Yeah. I discussed that with him around the dining room table. And that's just such a privilege. R.C. Sproul is one of the greatest theologians, certainly the greatest apologist of our age. And to have had the privilege of, and he was also one of our best supporters, and he sent us 2,000 Reformation study Bibles, which we've been able to bless pastors, missionaries, and colleges with all over Africa. I went to him in 2006 and said, RC, we need a Reformation study Bible in time for 2017 for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And he actually did it. First called the Geneva Study Bible, then later the Reformation Study Bible. And we were benefited more than probably anyone else with those. Such a great vision. And my preference is the New King James Version 1 of the Reformation Study Bible, but they later brought them out in the ESV version too. I still prefer the NKJV version. Right, any other questions? Yes, so the key thing is what inspired the greatest century of missions was definitely the post-millennial eschatology of victory and the Reformed faith. The two together produced the missionaries like David Livingston, William Carey, Mary Slessor, Robert Moffat. Very inspiring. And if we want the 21st century to be an even greater century of missions, we need to go back to the principles that inspired the people in the 19th century. So, any other questions or comments? Yes.
With eschatology, is there any biblical verses that can back up either one or the other point of view?
Well, yes, we certainly believe so. I'll gladly present at some stage. In fact, if anyone's interested, who would be interested in a presentation on Calvinism, all the cases for it in scriptures, in a future presentation here? Okay. Who'd be interested in eschatology of victory? Explain the scriptural foundations for the post-millennial position. Okay. Right. Good. Thank you. That gives me some inspiration of some future presentations we can work on. I think there's a lot of questions on it, but Jonathan Edwards stands as one of these intellectual giants. Now today, you've got many Christians who seem to think it's clever to be stupid. There's an anti-intellectualism in many churches where, you know, it didn't make any sense, so I knew it was of God, and, you know, things like that. I mean, you know, these people, I haven't read a book since I left college. Or you've got some people who seem to think it's clever to be unintellectual. They've got a very strong anti-intellectual attitude. But we've had some of the finest Christian leaders in history who were very intellectual people. Think of Martin Luther, William Carey, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Andrew Murray, the greatest author in South Africa's history, a man who got his doctorate before he was 20. And, you know, these are extremely intellectual people. But today we've got a lot of people who think that reading little and not thinking much is more spiritual. But it shouldn't be that way. There was a time that the universities, like Cambridge, were the hotbeds of Reformation and revival. And the students were some of the greatest movers and shakers for Reformation and revival and missions. You just think universities used to be producing people like William Tyndale and sending out missionaries like C.T. Studd out into fields. So something's gone wrong with our universities and need to win them back to Christ. But they've moved to an anti-Christian emphasis. But too many Christians have moved into an anti-intellectual attitude of being hostile to reading and thinking. But philosophy and theology and all these matters should be in our hands. They shouldn't be in the hands of people who hate God.